Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest with us for another hour. Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And the more recent books include The Bible is a Catholic Book and Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Jimmy, of course, also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And you can talk to him. You can ask him whatever you like. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tomorrow, a ghost story drops on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and it's got a twist. I'm looking forward to that one. Jimmy, are ghost stories universal? Is that everywhere in the world?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is all over, all kinds of cultures. Everybody has reports of ghosts interacting with humans.
Huh.
Living humans.
And everyone's the assumption is these are the deceased speaking with people.
Like, yeah, I mean, not always. But when the term, so there are beliefs in other spirits besides just the spirits of departed human beings.
Right.
Like there can be nature spirits and things like that, angels and demons and so forth. But the idea of interaction with departed human beings, that is a human universal. That's all over the place.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, I guess that makes sense. I suppose it certainly makes sense if the dead are interacting with people all over the place. That's one way to think about it. And so maybe that, go ahead.
Yeah. Well, and there are different cultures have different customs that they've developed for encountering ghosts and what you do. There's a book that just came out recently by a gentleman named Irving Finkel. He is a hoot, and he's a lot of fun to watch in interviews and so forth. He's got a very spicy personality. But what he does for a living is he's a curator at the British Museum of Mesopotamian artifacts. And so he's an expert in ancient cuneiform tablets and what they say. He even decoded the rules of an ancient game that was around during the time of Abraham. That it's called the Royal Game of Ur, and he found a tablet that had the rules on it. So you can now go online, if you search on the Royal Game of Ur, there you can play the Royal Game of Ur online. You can play it against a computer. You can play it against other humans. It's a lot of fun. I've played it myself.
And it is so fun. It's not like, oh, this is a very, the ancient people had the worst games, but it's actually a fun game.
No. It's fun. And there's strategy to it as well. But basically you try to move your tokens around this. It's kind of a racetrack, and whoever gets all of their tokens to complete the race first wins the game.
Well,
If as you say, but he's spoken about and written a book about how ghosts were dealt with in Mesopotamian culture, and his book is called The First Ghosts. The title is a bit of hyperbole because these aren't actually the first ghosts;
sure.
They're just the first ones we have written records about.
Right.
But the Babylonians had some interesting ways of dealing with harmful ghosts or ghosts that were annoying. Like, let's say your grandfather has died and he keeps showing up at your house, and it's really annoying. What do you do to get grandfather to settle peacefully into the afterlife?
Yeah.
Well, in ancient Mesopotamia, one of the things you could do is get him a new wife. So you'd get granddad married off to another spirit, and she would keep him happy in the afterlife so that he wouldn't keep coming around and annoying you and your family.
That's fantastic.
Yeah.
That is really cool. Do you have a strategy for if you ever meet a ghost? I feel like I do have a strategy. My strategy is entirely this: remain calm.
That's a good first step in a strategy.
But I have no follow-up. It's remain calm. Because it could be a hallucination, could be something else. If I ever see a ghost, I'm going to be stony faced. The ghost is not even going to know that I saw it.
Mm-hmm. I have a more detailed plan for what to do. In fact, I have been I've completed a course in advanced paranormal field investigations that is all about how to what here's what you do. You start investigating. Here are the different steps you need to pursue. Here's the information you need to gather, possibilities you need to consider, how to eliminate, like, is this just a hallucination? Is it a trick of the light? Is it a dream? Is it, you know, you got a brain tumor? And it's causing visual distortions. You know, there's a whole bunch of different things. And so, yeah, I have a more detailed plan.
All right. All right. So now that I know that you have taken this course in advanced
field investigations,
and I don't want you to give anything away, but how realistic is Ghostbusters?
Ghostbusters is very entertaining, but not at all realistic.
Oh, all right. Okay.
I mean, you can kind of tell from Bill Murray's attitude in Ghostbusters, he's not really taking this work seriously.
No, I think Dan, what's the other guy's name? Dan, the other movie star that's in it.
Dan Aykroyd.
I think he wrote the movie. And I think when he wrote it, he intended for it to be kind of a vehicle for Dan Aykroyd. I mean, for Bill Murray.
Bill Murray.
Mm-hmm. He knew Murray's silliness would carry the day.
Yeah.
All right. Well, sometime when we're alone, I'll ask you about the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, if there's any danger from that. But let's go to Midland.
Nah.
Okay. Midland, Michigan. Kathleen in Midland, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. We're very glad to have you, Kathleen. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is, in the Nicene Creed, why do we say, you know, when it says, through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. Why do we say, for us men and for our salvation, instead of just saying, for our salvation? Because isn't the our us men?
I didn't catch the last thing you said, because it's the what of men?
Because isn't the hour for our salvation, isn't the hour us men?
Yes, it is. So the natural way to read this is that we have a general statement followed by a clarifying statement. So what the creed is doing is it's explaining why Jesus came down from heaven and was incarnated as a human being. And to set that up, the creed first gives us a general statement. It says he did it for us men, or for us homines in Latin, which it doesn't mean male humans specifically. It just means humans. But he did it for us men, or for us humans, and for our salvation, then clarifies that. He didn't just come down to be with us and hang out. He also came for our salvation. And so that clarifies the more general statement by bringing out one of the particular purposes for which he came down, which was to provide salvation for us. Now, that doesn't mean that there couldn't have been other purposes behind why he came down. In fact, it's not the majority view, but there is a respectable view going back centuries among some Catholic theologians who said, even if we had not fallen into sin, and even if we didn't need salvation, Jesus still would have become incarnate, you know, because it elevates our nature. He comes to be with us. He's God meeting us. Even if we didn't need salvation, he might have still incarnated for us men, just to be with us and to elevate our nature and things like that. But since we did fall into sin, we know for a fact that one of the reasons he chose to become incarnate was to provide for our salvation. So there's different ways that you could look at this. You could say that the statement, and for our salvation, that all that does is tell us the meaning of for us men. That's why he did it for us men. But you could say, well, no, maybe for us men is broader. He may have had other motives besides salvation for becoming human, but the creed wants to call out that particular motive. So there's more than one way to look at this, but I hope that's helpful.
Kathleen, I hope so too, but I got to take a break. We will take that break very quickly, and we'll be right back with lots more calls for Jimmy Akin Open Forum right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
St. Hildegard of Bingen was a mystic, an abbess, a botanist, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Hildegard had her first visions at the age of three, which she called the shade of the living light. She later wrote about them in works declared by St. Bernard of Clairvaux to be from God. Pope Benedict XVI agreed when he named her only one of four Doctors of the Church who are women in 2012.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I hope you're not just joining us because you missed entirely how the ancient Sumerians would have suggested you get rid of your grandfather if he was a ghost and was bothering you. And that's knowledge you're going to want to have maybe at some point, not necessarily your grandfather, but we cover everything here, especially when Jimmy's here. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Let's go to Fairfax, Virginia. Terry, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. We're glad to have you, Terry. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, gentlemen. Hi, Si.
Hi, Terry.
Jimmy, it's my first time calling. I've been listening for years, and it's the first time calling. Jimmy, I have a question. What exactly did Pope Francis change having to do with the death penalty? Because he used the word that it's not very common. I think in our vocabulary, he used something, I think, inadmissible. But I guess the question I'm having and I ask myself, did we have it wrong up until he made that change?
Well, I think this is an open question. The term inadmissible is not one that has an established meaning. I mean, obviously, it means don't do this. But in terms of what does it mean in this context is something that hasn't really been worked out. And my sense, and I think this is a fair reading, is that Pope Francis has a strong intuition that the death penalty just should not be used today. And he wanted to communicate that. And so he had the catechism altered to say that the death penalty is inadmissible, meaning don't do it. But I think that he deliberately sidestepped the question about what implications does that have for the past? Because historically, the church has taught that indeed there are situations where the death penalty is legitimate. And I don't think he was trying to declare, well, that was all wrong. I think he was trying to avoid the question of the past and leaving that to future magisterial acts to sort out. Oftentimes, popes will have, or councils for that matter, but representatives of the magisterium will have an intuition that they want something moved in a particular direction, but they don't necessarily have a fully worked out explanation for why. And so they'll declare something and then kind of leave it to theologians to figure it out, to figure out the details and to make sense of it over time. And so I think by using this unprecedented word, inadmissible, the Pope was trying to send a signal that he doesn't want this done, that he thinks it's wrong to use the death penalty today. But I think he was deliberately avoiding commenting on, well, what about past teaching on this matter? And so I think it's an open question as to how one would regard that, the past teaching. I think that within the bounds of what the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith has said on this, one can read the new statement in a way that's harmonious with previous teaching and say, well, in the past, there were circumstances where this was justified, but as a prudential matter, the current pope has judged that those don't exist in the modern world. On the other hand, I think other theologians would come along and say, no, I think that this teaching was wrong in the past and that's now been corrected. Now, the standard approach whenever you are looking at a doctrinal development is to try to take the former reading whenever possible and read newer teachings in a way that's consistent with older teachings. But because the magisterium has thus far not clarified what is meant by this new teaching with respect to what it means for older teachings, I think that's still a subject that theologians can and will take different views on.
Okay, Terry?
So if somebody asked me, so what's the teaching of the Catholic Church on death penalty? What do I say, Jimmy?
Well, I would say that the latest teaching we have from the Pope is that it is inadmissible, and leave it at that.
All right, Terry, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. The lines have remained full the entire 2 hours, so I'm just going to keep moving. Justin in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question, Justin, for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you. So my question sort of pertains to a recent episode of Mysterious World. Jimmy, mm-hmm. you mentioned on your episode about demons a document of the church that talks about how somebody having preternatural knowledge might be, you know, a sign of demons being involved somehow. And I thought that mm-hmm. was interesting because I talked to a friend who is Muslim who said that, you know, non-Christian prophecies, Muslim prophecies that are accurate predictions of the future is proof that demons aren't involved. You know, that if you have accurate knowledge of the future, that means that there's not a demon because demons can't reveal knowledge of the future. So my question is, is that claim true? Or no, demons can reveal knowledge of the future, and that could explain seemingly accurate non-Christian prophecies. I'm kind of curious where we fall on that.
Okay. So first I should mention, for people who want to check this out, it's episode 188 of Mysterious World. You can access it by going to mysterious.fm/188. And it's all about demons and when they are and aren't involved in things. And we need to be cautious in diagnosing a demon. The document that I was quoting from that you referred to is the General Introduction to the Rite of Exorcism. And in the General Introduction to the Rite of Exorcism, it says that preternatural knowledge, that is something that someone would have no natural way of knowing, can indicate the presence of a demon, but does not always indicate the presence of a demon, because God can give people preternatural knowledge in other ways that don't involve a demon. So you can't look just at that. So just because someone has preternatural knowledge, it doesn't mean a demon is involved. In terms of, can demons reveal accurate knowledge about the future to people? Well, I'm not a demon, but I can. Psych Helot. I predict that there will not be a supernova over the period of tonight, West Coast time, and the Earth will not fall out of its orbit, and thus the sun will rise in the morning.
All right. Okay. I wrote all those down, Jimmy.
Yeah. So I predict the sun will rise in the morning, and unless I'm very much mistaken, that's accurate information about the future. Now, how did I get that information? Well, in my case, I got it by a knowledge of past history, as well as a knowledge, at least a overall knowledge of the laws of physics and how unlikely it is that the sun would not rise in the morning due to either the sun going supernova or nova or the Earth falling out of its orbit. Those are extremely unlikely events. So I arrived at that knowledge naturally. Well, demons are as smart as us and even smarter. So they could make accurate predictions about the future, too. And since they're smarter than human beings, they could make accurate predictions that humans might not have the brain power to be able to make. So they might be able to make more accurate predictions of the future simply on natural grounds than humans can. What about non-natural grounds? What about preternatural grounds? Well, if you study the history of Catholic thought, you actually find out that doctors of the church, like St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, believed that God built weak natural abilities into human nature that today we would call psychic. In fact, both Augustine, and there's been speculation by more recent authors like Father Alois Weisinger, that these may be remnants of the preternatural gifts that Adam and Eve would have had before the fall. Because according to a common view theologically, Adam and Eve had additional gifts when they lived in paradise, and maybe what we today consider psychic powers are the remnants of those gifts that have been damaged after the fall. In any event, both Augustine and Aquinas believed in precognition, which is the preternatural ability to know things about the future. Aquinas referred to it as natural prophecy because it's built into human nature, according to him. He referred to it as natural prophecy to distinguish it from the supernatural prophecy that God gives. Now, one of the things that Aquinas said characterized supernatural prophecy, but not natural prophecy, is that supernatural prophecy is always correct. God does not make mistakes. Whereas, according to Aquinas, natural prophecy gives you a probable window into the future, but not certain knowledge of what's going to happen. And so if it's true that Aquinas is right, I mean, if it turned out that Aquinas is right, and God did build precognition or natural prophecy into human nature, then it could also be present in angelic nature. In which case, angels might not just be able to predict the future because they're able to calculate faster than humans, but they might be able to predict the future because they have this same natural prophecy ability built into their natures. And so there's another way that demons might be able to predict the future, not infallibly like God can, but probabilistically.
Justin, thank you very much for the question. Jimmy's on with us tomorrow, so we will be able to check his prophecies, especially the prophecy that the sun will rise on the west coast of the United States tomorrow morning. So check back, Justin. We'll see how he did. Let's go to Jason in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Glad to have you, Jason. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Jason, you're going to have to talk right into the phone because it's very, very muted.
Hello?
Go ahead.
Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Okay, so, yeah, so my question is there a specific writer that can be cited, like Catholic writer, theologian, or even doctor of the church that can be cited for speaking on the matter of, like, prayer, quality of prayer, and its effect on the... on the stratosphere, if you will.
On the stratosphere?
I was thinking about like abortion, and I was thinking about abortion and how that is a perennial subject amongst Catholic circles, and how the increasing volatility of the subject keeps suggesting that the prayer isn't really effective. So is there like a doctor of the church or somebody philosophical that speaks on this subject and what prayer actually does or what is intended, what can you expect sort of thing?
Well, there's been a ton of writing over the last 2,000 years on prayer and you know, how it works and what one can realistically expect. There are authors on all kinds of different levels have written about that. I know that, you know, Augustine wrote about that. I know that St. Thomas Aquinas wrote about that. There are books that condense those parts or select out those parts of their writings. So if you do some searching online for like Aquinas on prayer or Augustine on prayer, you'll find all kinds of resources like that. What I would also suggest is the final section in the Catechism. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has four sections, and the fourth section is devoted to Christian prayer. And so I would suggest that as a starting point, because that's the most authoritative source on it at present, you know, other than the Bible itself. I would suggest reading the section on prayer in the Catechism, and then also checking out some of these other authors, especially highly respected ones like Doctors of the Church. St. Teresa of Lisieux is another doctor of the church who also wrote about prayer. So it's actually a very common theme. Now, you were alluding to how effective prayer is. And, you know, I would say actually, given how close it appears we are to having Roe v. Wade overturned in the United States, I would actually say that's an answer to a lot of people's prayers going back 50 years. So I would be hesitant to say it's not having an effect. It's not only prayer, it's also action that people have taken towards achieving that goal. But there's a little bit more I can say, but we'll say it on the other side of the break.
All right, hang on. We'll take that break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Conquering Comparison.
Is someone else making you feel less than? We'll help you celebrate your worth.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks, Sarah. You don't even look at me while you're playing the groovy music, because you know I'm going to say, thanks, Sarah. Nice job, Sarah. Also, nice job just running the soundboard. I don't see even the slightest drop-off from when Darren is here. As a matter of fact, it might even be better than when Darren is here. Did Darren just walk in? I thought I saw him. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Jimmy was discussing prayer with Jason in Rochester, New York. Jimmy, you wanted to finish your answer for Jason?
Yeah, Jason, you know, was commenting on, you know, how on the efficacy of prayer, and this is something. There hasn't been a lot of work done on this, but there actually have been studies that have been done on the efficacy of prayer, and there are various complications to doing those studies, but in a recent episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I'm forgetting the exact number of it. I may be able to get it real quick. But we did an episode on praying across time. It's episode 208.
Okay.
And in the episode on praying across time, I talked about a study that was published in the British Medical Journal where they did a test. They took people who had been in a hospital in Israel for a blood infection, and they divided them into two groups. And this was years after they'd already either died or gotten better and been discharged. So these are people in the past. And then they divided them randomly into two groups, had someone say a short prayer for one of the groups to have improved health outcomes. And when they looked at the results, you know, because they were blind, they didn't know who was being put into what groups. But when they then checked on the outcomes, they found that those who were in the prayer group had better health outcomes than those in the non-prayer group. And the results for some of those measures were statistically significant, meaning unlikely to be due to random chance. And so there have been some scientific studies that have suggested that the efficacy of prayer may even be measurable. Now, there are problems with studies like this, or challenges for studies like this, because you don't really know, well, are the other people also being prayed for by someone else, let's say, who's not part of the study? And so it's hard to establish this person is being prayed for and this other person is definitely not.
Uh-huh, right.
You know, because the church is praying for people, for everybody in the world every day on some level, and that complicates the experiment. But there have been experiments, some of which have shown a positive, statistically significant efficacy for prayer.
I hope that's helpful to you, Jason. Thank you very, very much for the question. Again, lines continue full, so off we go to Ludington, Michigan, listening on the app. Olivia in Ludington, Michigan. Thanks for being with us, Olivia. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. This question is a little bit different than my previous questions. Mm-hmm. This one's about divine inspiration.
Okay.
So I was kind of scrolling through, you know, the Catholic Answers archives, and I listened to Jimmy, mm-hmm. and you guys, somebody had called in and asked about the book of Sirach, mm-hmm. and, you know, how it talked about, you know, divorce, and, you know, it had an overly negative portrayal of women and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And your answer to that was that, you know, because the Israelites were at a lesser stage of revelation, God merely tolerated some things, like mm-hmm. divorce, simply because they were at a lesser understanding at the time.
Okay.
But I mean, we do believe that as Catholics, but we also at the same time believe that everything that is in Scripture is directly inspired by God. You know, he wants it there.
Okay, so
the question is, how do we sort of reconcile these two doctrines that kind of seem to be in tension?
I think that it's a subject that is still being wrestled with, and I don't think there is a single clearly correct solution that has been arrived at yet. We do know, on the one hand, that all Scripture is inspired, because Scripture tells us that. That's in 1 Timothy. All Scripture is inspired of God, and so forth. We also know that God did tolerate certain things, especially earlier in the history of his people before the time of Christ. We know that because Jesus directly tells us that in Matthew 19 and in the parallel passages, especially the one in Mark. And so we know that there is this issue in terms of exactly how to resolve it. That's something that is still under discussion. The Pontifical Biblical Commission a few years ago published what's kind of the most recent attempt to investigate this subject, and even it doesn't directly go into this, but the document is called The Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture. It was approved, they began preparing it during Pope Benedict's reign, and then it was completed early in Pope Francis's reign, and Pope Francis himself approved its release. So that doesn't guarantee that everything it says is correct, but it does guarantee that the magisterium does not have a problem with what the document says, because that's written into the statutes of the Pontifical Biblical Commission that they can only publish a document on the condition that the magisterium does not have a problem with it. So you might want to look at that for some more, although I don't know if it will be fully helpful to you. But ultimately, the resolution is going to involve the way that God uses the individual human author. He doesn't just dictate to the human author. Instead, he this is one of the factors that will be involved. He uses the author's cultural background as the author is writing, and so that partially colors the way the text comes out. Also, God, even though he doesn't will something actively, he does will to permit it, and so he can will, for example, that for now the sacred author is authorized to communicate this teaching. Let's say it's about divorce, because that's the one that Jesus was discussing. I'm allowing the sacred author, if I'm God, I'm allowing the sacred author to frame himself in this way, even though it's an incomplete way or a way that incorporates certain truths but not all truths, and I'm willing to tolerate that for now, but eventually I'm going to send them a fuller revelation of my will in the form of my son as my definitive word to mankind. So for example, there are, even like in Sirach, if it's saying, oh, it's better to get a divorce than have this happen, well, there can be situations where it is necessary to get divorced because of problems within the family. And, you know, it may be better for the spouses to not live together anymore. That doesn't mean they have a right to get remarried, but it does mean, and the Catechism acknowledges, that there can be reasons to obtain a civil divorce. And so even if Sirach is giving us a kind of one-sided male-centric perspective on that, there can still be elements of truth in what Sirach is saying. It's just not the complete truth, and it's not balanced the way we would want it today to incorporate both the female perspective and Jesus's teachings on the indissolubility of marriage.
Olivia, I am going to leave it there because I'm just watching that clock tick down, and still the lines are full. So we'll take our break. We'll be right back, and we'll try to get to everybody if we can before we have to close. Catholic Answers Live, Jimmy Akin, open forum.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
My life is split between the search for the supernatural and the retelling of the credible and verifiable accounts of true instances of miracles. I think that people are inspired hearing these stories, and it bolsters people's faith to spend even just a few moments with the miraculous.
The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots and lots of folks on the line with lots and lots of questions. So back to the phones we go. Robert in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube. You're up next. Go ahead, Robert, with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I was wondering about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, which says, for by one sacrifice he made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. What does it mean to be made perfect for all time?
Well, in any statement of Scripture, you need to read it in context. And so if we read this statement in context, let's say we back up a few verses, and the author is saying, day by day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, so he's talking about the priests in the temple who are offering bulls and goats and sheep and so forth. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the, meaning on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, meaning the sacrifice of the cross, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So language innately contains a lot of flexibility, and you have to think through when you're looking at a biblical verse, not just what's the first thing that occurs to me that it might mean. You need to think through the range of things it could mean. And in context, well, we're being told Jesus' sacrifice did something uniquely and for all time that was not true of these other sacrifices. And based on other passages in Hebrews, like where it says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, what Jesus's sacrifice did was provide actual redemption before God in a way that all of the sacrifices being offered by the Levitical priests did not. Furthermore, Jesus, the author of Hebrews indicates that Jesus's one sacrifice on the cross did this for forever, so that he doesn't need to, and this is elsewhere stressed in Hebrews, Jesus doesn't need to repeat being sacrificed on the cross. And so I would say, well, you know, what that has done is it has provided sufficient redemption to cover everybody in the human race. And so we don't need to have Jesus re-sacrificed on the cross. Now, there's a question of what does that mean for the application of the grace? I mean, very often there's a kind of economic metaphor that's used. Our sins are envisioned as debts. Frequently, that's why, like in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so debt is a metaphor for sin. And then redemption is another metaphor. Redemption literally means buying something back. And so, like when you go to the pawn shop and you've put something into hock and you buy it back, you redeem what you had previously hocked. And so there's a sense in which our sins incur spiritual debt that is then removed when Christ pays God back on our behalf for the sins that we committed. And by making his one sacrifice on the cross, Christ, in using this economic metaphor, paid an infinite price that is now on deposit with God and is sufficient to cover the sins or debts of everyone in the human race. But not everyone in the human race is a beneficiary of that deposit, because a lot of people don't repent, they don't believe in Jesus, they don't get baptized, they don't access the deposit that Jesus made on their behalf. But it is sufficient to cover everybody. Now, there's a question that some might ask about, okay, well, then how is it applied? Let's suppose that you do repent, you do get baptized, you do believe in Jesus, so your sins are forgiven. Does that mean that there's no further process that you need to go through, or that Christ's grace won't need to be applied to you again in the future? And if you look just here in Hebrews 10:14, it's clear that there is a process that remains even after you've been forgiven, because it says by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. And I would interpret that to mean he's made this infinite deposit so that we're perfect in the sense that we have this infinite deposit to draw upon. He's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So being made holy is a process. So there's clearly still a process that's going on as part of the Christian life. It involves being made holy. Can it also involve being forgiven again if we commit new sins? Well, I think the answer to that is pretty clear. It's directly in the Lord's Prayer. We are told to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or in Luke's version, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors, or I may have that backwards. But in both versions of the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray in an ongoing way for forgiveness of sins. And if our sins have been forgiven when we became Christians, well, what would these sins be? If all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, then we wouldn't need to continue to pray for forgiveness. So obviously, what we've been forgiven of is the sins we've committed in the past and have repented of. But as we commit new sins, we need to repent of them and pray for forgiveness as well. And that's part of the process. And so so I would say that you need to keep all of that as well as other passages in mind when trying to figure out the meaning here. And I think the most logical meaning is that the sense in which Jesus has made us perfect forever is that he has provided the ability for us to receive forgiveness forever through his one sacrifice, and therefore his sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated.
Okay, Robert?
That sounds awesome. Thank you.
It is awesome, Robert. Thank you very, very much. Let's go down to Florida now.
I should say his one sacrifice on the cross, just to be clear.
Okay. Chris in Florida watching on YouTube, you are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, great. Hey, Jimmy. So I was looking at the list with Tertullian and Eusebius with 70 disciples that Jesus blessed in the Gospel of Luke. And so I had noticed Luke the Evangelist, Mark the Evangelist were in those lists. Mm-hmm. So then I thought, okay, so if those two are the authors of those two Gospels, and does that mean if they were one of the 70, if you think they're one of the 70 that Jesus blessed, then that means they personally knew Jesus? Were they direct witnesses to Jesus, the authors of the Gospels, Luke and Mark, because they are listed as one of the 70?
So in these lists, now people may not be familiar with who the 70 are, but according to Luke's gospel, in addition to sending out the 12 apostles on a preaching mission, at another time Jesus commissioned a group of 70 people that he went out on, that he sent out on a preaching mission, and so they're called the 70. And they would have included the 12 apostles, but they also would have included other people. And in later centuries, there were attempts to come up with lists of who these 70 people were. However, and if it were, and yeah, Luke and Mark are found on some of those lists, and they're meant to be the evangelists. But the problem is, and if that was true, that they were among the 70s, well, then yeah, presumably they would have known Jesus, because he presumably didn't just pick random individuals that he had no prior contact with and send them out on a preaching mission. So presumably all of the 70 were eyewitnesses of Jesus who would have heard his preaching enough to be able to go and repeat it to other people. So they would have been regular followers of his, and presumably would have, you know, not necessarily shaken his hands. Back then they would give you a kiss, presumably kissed him on the cheeks and stuff like that, and greeted him and so forth. The problem is, we have good evidence that neither Luke nor Mark knew Jesus. In the case of Mark, he's first introduced in Acts chapter 12 as a young man. And we have so he would have been probably too young to follow Jesus, because Acts chapter 12 is occurring about 10 years after the crucifixion. So if he's a young man then in Acts 12, he would have been really young when Jesus was conducting his ministry. We also have explicit first century testimony from a figure named John the Elder, who is likely one of the authors of the New Testament, who says Mark did not know Jesus. So there's good evidence Mark didn't know him. There's also good evidence Luke didn't, because where Luke first shows up is in Acts chapter 16, which is when Paul is heading into Macedonia, and or it's in connection with his trip to Macedonia. And all of a sudden, Luke starts writing in the plural, we did this and we did that. And so it looks like that's the point at which Luke became connected with St. Paul. And it's not in Palestine. It is over a decade later. It's it looks, and then we have indications Luke was a Gentile convert. He probably wasn't from Palestine. He probably was not in Palestine during the time of Jesus. And so it's unlikely that these reconstructions of who the 70 were are accurate. They're too late in church history. It looks like someone in the second or third or fourth century was trying to come up with a list of, well, who might have these people been? And they tried to name everybody they could think of that was around at the time that was a good guy.
Okay, Chris.
Okay, great. Okay. Great answer. Thank you for your position.
Thanks, Chris. Thanks very much. Let's go to Nora. Now we're up in Detroit. Nora in Detroit watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Hello. This is kind of a weird question, but kind of going back to what you were talking about at the beginning of your show. I was listening in the car at that time. With people that apparently have a gift of communicating with the dead, there's a particular person I'm not going to mention, but she's very popular and, you know, claims to be a practicing Catholic.
Does she live in Long Island?
And I...
All right. Okay, go ahead.
Is this a valid gift? And it, she really does. I mean, there's other people too that I've seen, but I know that it's against our faith to, you know, conjure up the dead and talk to them. So, what do you think about that?
So there.
Okay,
so this is a complex issue. I'm going to have to be real brief with it. On the one hand, God can send, allow the dead to manifest to people, and he may even allow a particular person to receive regular or at least frequent or multiple encounters with the dead. We would call such a person operating in a legitimate spiritual context a visionary. You know, like if God has a particular person and sends St. Joseph to talk to that person, well, St. Joseph is dead, or sends St. Teresa of Lisieux to talk to that person, or sends their deceased grandfather to talk to that person. Well, that's all legitimate. That's just a visionary having visions of the departed. The visionary may even pray and say, Lord, if it's your will, please let St. Joseph appear to me or whatever. And if God chooses to grant that, that's all perfectly fine. And so that's distinct from where you're trying to conjure up the dead to try to pump them for information. Even then, God can allow that to happen. We see that happening in 2 Samuel, where Saul consults the medium of Endor and genuinely does get the spirit of Samuel to come up and talk to Saul about the future. So God can allow that to happen, but in the Old Testament, we see that that practice is forbidden. And so we have a complicated issue here where there are some practices like just being a visionary and praying for a vision that's legitimate, but then we have these biblical texts in the Old Testament saying a very similar activity is forbidden, and exactly how to draw the line is something that requires careful thought, and it's something, frankly, that I'm personally still thinking through.
And we'll leave it there because our caller said she was going to listen online. Appreciate the lots and lots of folks have called. We got to everybody but three, and I apologize to those three, but here's some good news for you. Jimmy is going to be back with us tomorrow. So second hour tomorrow, we'll do a little bonus open forum. Well, we have to have Jimmy on because he made a prophecy in this hour. and we got to check it and see if the sun comes up tomorrow morning. So we're holding you to it, Jimmy. I have not forgotten.
Yeah, I mean, it is June, and so here in San Diego, we have June gloom, but I still predict the sun is going to come up.
Yeah, probably less than a 50% chance that we'll actually see the sun in the morning because of that marine layer. But just because you don't see it doesn't mean it didn't come up. You can tell because the sky gets brighter. I'm practically a scientist of this kind of stuff. I'm so.
There you go.
Yeah. So thanks for coming back tomorrow. We'll also have Jerry and Debbie with us. Jerry Usher, the founding host of Catholic Answers, now does the, of course, Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. They'll be here with us the first hour, and second hour will be open forum. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow if you're interested in ghosts, especially because tomorrow's episode is on.
Haunted House of Marin County.
We'll see you tomorrow, Jimmy. We'll ask you about it again. We'll see you, our listener, this time tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.